First, from Isaiah chapter 53, a very well-known passage of Scripture, and then from Romans chapter 6, another very well-known passage of Scripture. Isaiah 53, and the prophet writes these words, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Then turning over to Romans chapter 6, which will be our text for today. And I'll read this entire chapter. Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul writing here, and he writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is his holy word. And let us ask for his blessing as we look to it now. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for your holy word that teaches us the truth and leads us into the paths of righteousness, that shows us the way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And we pray now, Lord, that your Spirit would be in our hearts to open up your word to our understanding this day, that we would understand it and be able to apply it in our daily lives, that we would be more and more like Christ as we seek to serve you faithfully each and every day. Bless us now as we look to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've come to faith in Christ, the words written by the Apostle Paul that you're not under law but under grace are a precious truth that you can rejoice in. You're no longer dead in sin, but are now alive in Christ. But does that mean you can continue in old sinful patterns from the past? And maybe sin even more, that you might receive more grace? Today we'll look at our relationship to God's law as Christians and see the transformation that comes as we are born again. First of all, if you come to faith in Christ, you're now dead to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. Your baptism points to your being put to death and buried with Christ. You were baptized into his death. And that baptism is not just a sign that identifies you with the church. Now, it does that. It's a public act, makes clear to the world that you are part of God's covenant people. But it's much more significant than that. Baptism identifies you with Christ's death on the cross and with his resurrection. It's a sign that recognizes that the death he experienced is the penalty that you deserve for your sin and that I deserve for my sin. And it identifies you and me with him as our sin bearer. He was separated from his Father to pay the penalty to cover your sin and my sin. As you're baptized, you have vicariously experienced death as you come to know Christ. You've vicariously experienced that death for your sin through his own sacrifice. His blood was shed instead of your blood. And when he was buried, your old self was buried with him, if you belong to him. And when he rose victorious, in newness of life, he guaranteed that you and I will rise with him in newness of life as we trust in him alone for our salvation. So baptism is a sign and seal of our union with Christ. The outward act doesn't save us, and it's very important to understand that. Simply being baptized does not grant anyone salvation. But it's an outward act. And it points us to the one who was cut off to save us. And as we come to Christ then in true faith, we can look back to what he did on our behalf and rejoice in the grace that that sacrament demonstrates to us. That sacrament that replaced Old Testament circumcision, that showed the necessity of being cut off, and Christ was cut off, that you and I would be delivered from our sin. And so Christ died to deliver you from the power of sin as well as from the penalty from the actual sins you've committed. And it's important to understand the radical change that occurs when a person is born again. And we read about that in John chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of this chapter. Another well-known passage where Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and we read here, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so a radical change occurs. At the moment you were conceived in the womb, you became a physically living human being. But you were conceived spiritually dead in trespasses and sins because you inherited a sinful nature from Adam. You are physically alive, but spiritually dead. The moment you were born again, if that has happened in your life, you became spiritually alive in Christ. Now you're physically alive and spiritually alive as compared to being physically alive and spiritually dead. And there's a dramatic difference between those two. Just as you immediately began to grow and develop physically after you were conceived in the womb, after being born again, you immediately begin to grow and develop spiritually. The first thing you do after being born again is to acknowledge first that your sin makes you unacceptable to God, that you are a sinner, and that you deserve his wrath, and then that Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin, which now makes you right with God as you exercise the gift of faith that the Holy Spirit has just given to you. What a blessing to have that gift of new birth, that gift of faith to believe, to trust in Christ alone, and to know that he has paid the penalty and you are free then. You are set free from bondage to sin. For the rest of your life on earth, a Christian, if you're truly a Christian, blessed by having the Holy Spirit to teach and sanctify you, will grow in faith and will grow in understanding of God's word as you study that word, and you'll put God's word into practice as you do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to do. Sin is then no longer your master. You used to be a slave to it and to its master, Satan. You were seeking to serve your master. You didn't necessarily know that you were trying to serve Satan. And I think we can all say we didn't just go through our lives prior to coming to faith and saying, oh, I'm going to do this for Satan and that for Satan and everything for Satan. No, we didn't say that, but that's what we were doing. Sin was part of your human nature, and you acted according to your human nature, to the nature that you had before you were born again. Now you who were dead in trespasses and sins have been raised from spiritual death and made alive together with Christ. It's God's gracious gift to unworthy sinners, to his enemies. He died on the cross before you came to faith in him. He paid the penalty for your sin while you were his enemy and while I was his enemy. And he did that out of love for you and for me, knowing that apart from making that sacrifice, there would be no hope for anyone living on this earth. And he came and he suffered, and all those things we read in Isaiah 53, those things all came to pass with Jesus in his life and in his death, and then in his resurrection. And now he's ascended to the right hand of his Father, where he sits as our King and our Mediator, our Lord. And if you're trusting in him, your eternal life has already begun. It will not be taken away from you. What a blessing to know that God has done this for you and for me, if you're truly trusting in Christ. And the call upon you, if you have not trusted in Christ, is to come to him in faith. And may God's Holy Spirit grant you that new birth. Now, a true Christian is alive to God in Christ Jesus, and this should affect your daily life. And that's what Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 6. If you've been born again, you should no longer want to continue in sin, doing the will of Satan. You should see a dramatic change in your attitude as you live day by day. If you've been born again, Christ has replaced sin as your master. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say those words with the apostle? I trust that you can. Christ, then, is now the Lord whom you serve. And if Christ is truly your Lord, your desire is no longer to follow those old sinful ways of your past, but instead to look to Christ as your master. You've died to sin. You're freed from its grasp. You're now able and willing to serve Christ. And that's one of the important marks of a true Christian. If you really have that desire in your heart to serve Christ, to trust in him, to look to him, to guide you and direct you. Paul describes that transformation a Christian goes through in verses 17 and 18 of our chapter 6 here today. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves righteousness. And so we're serving Christ. It's not that we're no longer serving anyone, or we're just serving ourselves. We're definitely not just serving Satan anymore if we're trusting in Christ. But now we're serving him. And because you're not yet perfect, you may still sometimes struggle with the remnant of your old sinful nature. That old nature trying to turn you back to sin. And I don't know if you've struggled with that, but in my life I have done that. I've struggled with that too. It's not something that is unusual. But there is a difference. See, now, if you're trusting in Christ, you have the ability and the desire to resist those temptations when they come your way. And when you do stumble into sin, you have the blessing of the Holy Spirit, who convicts you of that sin, who doesn't let you just get away with it, who doesn't let you just kind of go on and say, oh yeah, I've sinned, and I'm just going to go on with life. No, the burden of that sin is pressed upon you by the Holy Spirit, that you would confess it and repent of it and turn away from it. And that's what he leads you to do, and to turn you back to the path of obedience as he sanctifies you by opening God's word so that you can understand it and apply it to turn you away from that sin. Now, there was a problem in Paul's day that he particularly is dealing with here, and it's called antinomianism. And a definition you could get out of the dictionary is one who holds that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation because faith alone is necessary to salvation. And you can see there are some things that are correct there, but there are some things that are very wrong there. And yes, faith alone is what's necessary for salvation. But that doesn't mean that we just say, oh, I believe, and then just go on living as though nothing has changed in my life. Some in Paul's day even felt that people should become involved in sinful activity to show forth God's grace, saying something to the effect, the more we sin, the more grace we receive. And that's the kind of thing they were talking about. Wow. If I just sin some more, I'll get more grace. God will bless me with more grace. He'll have to be more gracious to me because I continue in sin, and so I just got to continue in sin so I can have more grace, and I can rejoice in that. And there were people that actually believed that. Now, a more common form of antinomianism, I can say that, involves simply neglecting God's law. Sometimes it's because of a lack of knowledge of what the scripture teaches and how that teaching is to be applied. And so it's the duty of the church to teach the whole counsel of God to correct this. But too often it comes from a lack of true faith and commitment to Christ, which leads to a lack of concern to follow God's law. It's a desire to have the benefits of being part of the church, but keep doing things contrary to God's law that a person still enjoys. And that was a problem in this church that Paul was writing. People were saying, oh, it's okay to just continue, because God's gracious, and so yeah, you know, you can just continue in sin, and it's okay. And people were talking that way, and it's not okay. In Luke 16, verse 13, Jesus teaches us, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve any other master. And that's very clear here. If you're truly a Christian, then you're now a servant of Christ, desiring to be like Christ and desiring to follow his example. And that's what you should see in your heart if you're truly trusting in Jesus. You should see that desire, that commitment to doing what God calls you to do in his word. Think about Christ. He perfectly kept God's law. He perfectly obeyed and fulfilled all the requirements of the Old Testament ceremonial law on our behalf. And that part of the law he has fulfilled, and so we no longer get involved in sacrificing animals and so on. We don't have to do that anymore because he made the final perfect sacrifice. But he also perfectly obeyed the moral law, which God gives us in the scripture, and we are called to follow as well. And Jesus taught us how to properly apply that law in our daily lives. And you notice, I'm going to give a few references here that we'll look at just a little bit, but how Jesus applies these commandments. And I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus teaching here in verses 21 through 26. And he's speaking here about the sixth commandment, not to kill. And he teaches us this way. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." And you notice how he applies that command, "You shall not kill." And that's a basic command, but when you understand the significance of that command, you can see that there is more to it than simply shooting someone or sticking a knife into someone. It's not just that that we're commanded not to do, but it's the way that we live and the way we relate to other people. And that commandment affects all of those things. And so one of the important things we need to do in our daily lives is look at the scripture and see how we can make appropriate applications. It is, we need to be careful about how we apply the scripture. The scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day, they had a whole long list of traditions that they had come up with that put restrictions on God's people that God did not intend. And that's not the way we're supposed to look at the scripture. But you can see how Jesus appropriately applied that command to other relationships. And when we have that anger and bitterness in our heart, we are, towards another person, we are, in a very real sense, violating that sixth commandment, and we're called to repent of that and to turn away from that. Jesus goes on in verses 27 to 30, speaking about the command not to commit adultery. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so you see, there is a more broader application of that and an appropriate broader application of that. And that's something, if in the 21st century America, with all of the internet and the television and the movies and all the things that we have available to us, breaking that commandment that way is very easy to be tempted to do. That temptation is everywhere. And we must turn away from it. And we must deny that. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus looks at the Sabbath. We read here, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Of course, the commandment in Exodus teaches us to set aside that day. Today is a day of rest, when we may rest from our labors, rejoice in the blessings God has given us throughout the week, and begin our week resting and looking forward to what God has for us to do in the coming week. But that doesn't mean we don't eat. And it doesn't mean that we don't do deeds of mercy. And Jesus makes that clear. The Pharisees, of course, had all their rules for the Sabbath. And it's amazing to read the list. All the things that you could or could not do on the Sabbath. And it's in some ways comical, but it's sad. Because he's redeemed you, you are under obligation to serve Christ. And it's important as you serve Christ to properly interpret his scripture as the Holy Spirit makes it clear to you. One of the blessings of being a Christian is that you have the Holy Spirit there with you all the time to guide you and to lead you and to show you the truth of God's word. It's impossible to have Christ as only Savior, but not as Lord. And in effect, these people that Paul was writing to were trying to do what was not possible. They wanted him as Savior. They wanted to be delivered from sin, but they didn't want to leave the sin. Salvation brings a radical transformation then to the life of a Christian. And it affects every area of our lives. It affects our attitude toward our work. We should always be making every effort to do our work to the very best of our ability, knowing that we have been redeemed by Christ. And everything we do is to be done as a response to that redemption that we have, to the work that he did and he accomplished to deliver us and make us right from God, with God. Everything we do is a witness to the world around us for Christ. And we're called to make sure it's a positive witness that glorifies God. And so whatever your work may be, whether it's children in school, whether it's adults going out into the workplace, whether it is adults working to keep the home, whether it's retired people like myself doing all kinds of other things. It's all to be done to the glory of God. And that should affect also our attitude. Our salvation should affect our attitude toward others. We're no longer an isolated individual. You're part of a body. And that body here is part of a larger body. And we're all together in that body. And we're not isolated. And we should be concerned for the well-being of the other parts of the body as well as ourselves. We should desire to spread the gospel to those around us that don't know Christ, that they may come to faith. And we should pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would give them that new birth, that would bring their heart, dead in trespasses and sins, now to life, that they would be physically alive and spiritually alive. And we should be willing to help those in need. Our desire should be to study God's word so that we can properly apply it as we go through each day and we face each opportunity, knowing that there is a living and true God who has given us his word to teach us and to lead us, to give us the principles to direct us how we may faithfully serve him every day and open up that word to our understanding. Unless it has been fulfilled and abolished by Christ, such as the ceremonial law, the commands given in Scripture direct how we should live and how we should want to live in service to Christ who has redeemed us. Keeping the law doesn't save us. Remember that. But it should be a natural result of our salvation. And so we see that our salvation releases us from our bondage to sin and makes us alive to God through Christ. And let us recognize our obligation then to faithfully serve him by following the example of Christ each and every day and keeping his commands as we live in service to him each day. Jesus kept all of God's law faithfully. And we should delight in following that example. May that be our delight. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that through Christ we have that new birth and that deliverance from sin as our master. And we pray, O God, that as we rejoice in the fact that we are no longer under law as our means of coming to know and to be right in your eyes because we can't keep that law. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in the grace you've given to us and that that would lead us to desire truly to live in obedience to you in everything. Turn us away from sin. Take the temptations from us, O God. There are so many of them out there, and we pray for deliverance. And we pray for those who do not know you, that we know, oh God, that you would give them that new birth and that gift of faith to believe and trust in Jesus. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.